you want to make use of Children's Church, now is the time to do that. And if you are staying and you have kids, I pray that you've got one of those children's bulletins as we thought about what it means to do and be and think. Kids, let me encourage you to take that part of the bulletin, you turn to the back with a pencil or the next to the last page, and ask yourself as we go through 1 Thessalonians 3, what is it that God wants you to do or be or think differently based on God's word today? I know in my own life, the welfare of my family and my children in particular is probably the source of the biggest emotional swings. I don't know that fear has ever gripped my heart as those times when I thought that a kid had wandered off and may be in danger, or something may have transpired and I wasn't sure how they were doing. I don't know if I've ever felt relief flood in as deeply as when it turns out they were fine. Praise God. And when we read 1 Thessalonians 3, as we pick our study back up through that letter, we find the same dynamic. I mean, the exact same dynamics in Paul's relationship to the church that he planted in Thessalonica. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's on page 986 in the Pew Bibles. So if you don't have your own, grab that, and you'll be able to lay your eyes on the Word of God through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to this church in what's modern-day Greece, that he had planted somewhere within the last 6 months to a year from the time he wrote the letter. He'd been with them for about 1 month before he had been removed from them by the city authorities. So he'd spent four Sundays, or Saturdays, Sabbath days, preaching in their synagogues, gathering the church, enough to incite a crowd of jealous religious leaders who wanted him gone. He went and hired a rent-a-mob to stir up a riot. And the city authorities decided it would be better if Paul and Silas were gone. So they required security from that young fledgling church, and Jason, the man who was hosting them in his house, to get rid of Paul and Silas, which they did that night. And now we pick up in chapter 3, as Paul has been kind of recapping in this letter, as he begins this letter back to them, some of the things that have gone back and forth and gone on in their life and in the Thessalonians' life. And here we find Paul writing about how he had ended up in Athens after several other stops and planting other churches. We'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Let no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. It sort of reaches the pinnacle of the introductory or the thanksgiving section of Paul's letter. Starting in chapter 4, he'll turn to particular instructions for how they should live. He'll fill out that last prayer there to see them blameless in holiness, and how should they do that. And we'll get to think together about those particular directions Paul gave to the Thessalonians. But we just see here in chapter 3 at the end, that first the fear. I'm going out of order on the slides. Just hold off, Jared. Fear and then comfort and increased fervor. As we see from this chapter, I think the main point for us to take away today is that love entangles us with each other. love entangles us with each other. And the particular thing that we see about that in chapter 3 here in 1 Thessalonians is that we endure through encouraging each other. Part of that entanglement is that we endure trials, persecution, sufferings, difficulties. We endure through each other's encouragement. Love entangles us with each other, and we endure through encouraging each other. And we see that as Paul works through his own sort of reactions to being torn away from this new church that he had helped plant by the power of the Holy Spirit and the team of men, including Silas and Timothy. He hears from his fear that they'd be moved, to his comfort at the news that they hadn't been moved, and then his increased fervor and his desire all the more to see them. Paul is entangled with the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians are entangled with him because they've been torn apart by governing authorities. That love entanglement has only caused them to pray for and long for each other more. And beloved, my prayer for us is that we are affirmed, encouraged in the ways that we are seeking to be entangled in each other's lives, and aware that more and more that is what God is calling us to do as his people. So we work through that in our own, Paul's work, and then what it means for us. So the first thing Paul says is gives voice to his own fear. You see explicitly what that fear is in verse 5. I was afraid, he said, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And the reason Paul was afraid of that temptation was because of the afflictions. In verse 3 that he mentions, he's afraid that they would be moved by these afflictions. The Jewish authorities, where Paul had begun his work in the synagogue, Paul as a Jewish man himself, rising in the ranks of Jewish scholarship before he'd been converted soundly to Christ and sent as a missionary by Jesus to take that gospel everywhere. He had worked in the synagogues. The Jewish religious authorities had become jealous. The city authorities had become hostile because of the riot that had formed. And so the young church and their founding pastor were torn apart. They were young in the faith and new believers, right around a month old as a church. And so Paul was worried. They kicked me out. How is this church faring under those same authorities? It wasn't Paul that had been drugged before the city authorities. It was one of those new Christians, Jason, who'd been drugged before the city authorities. Were they still persecuting Jason? Was that church that was fledgling and meeting in his house or meeting somewhere else faring well, or were they being shifted off their foundation? Again, an insecure building shifted by a strong West Texas wind might get moved off its foundation and the whole structure become unstable. Paul is afraid and worried about them. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I could bear it no longer. By the time I got to Athens, I just couldn't take it anymore. We had to find out how you were doing. So we were willing to be left behind and send our helper, Timothy, co-worker with God, with us in God's mission, a brother in Christ, to you on his own. Maybe this was Timothy's first solo assignment. We find Timothy appear regularly in Acts and in other letters that Paul writes and eventually be entrusted with the church in Ephesus. I think this might have been the first thing Paul sent him on by himself. He needed Timothy's help, but not so badly that he didn't want to send Timothy to go serve the church, which is how good parents act, right? Good parents sacrifice and disadvantage themselves for the good of those they love and their kids. And it should be the mark of every mature Christian that we are disadvantaging ourselves, seeing I could use this thing for my own benefit, but it would benefit those I love more, so I'm happy to send it, even though it will cause more work for me. Good pastors and good deacons, good leadership should live that way and act that way. It should be evident in pastors' and deacons' lives. They are willing to disadvantage themselves for the good of the churches they've been entrusted to. That should be a model for all of us in management and leadership authority relationships in our workplaces, kind of across the globe as our governing authorities. And one of the things you can pray for those who are in authority over you or who might be running for office in authority over us is that God would raise up the kind of men and women who wouldn't be using those they lead for their own benefit, but would be motivated in their use of authority to disadvantage themselves for the sake of others. When Paul did that, he had two tasks, right? Verse 5 was firstly to find out how they were so Paul would know. I could bear it no longer, Paul says. Personally, I sent to learn about your faith. I was afraid the tempter had tempted you. But verse 2, it was more than just fact-finding. Timothy wasn't just a sort of reporter. He was sent to shore up the foundation. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So there's this fear that the foundation might not be as solid and secure as it could have been. So Timothy doesn't just go to find out so to relieve Paul's own emotional anxiety, but Paul sends him to do this active work of building and strengthening and shoring up, right? Like the foundation. I was able with Nathan Grassy yesterday to our kids to get some work done on the corner of my house that had been hit by a truck, right? And the only reason we were able to do that work reasonably fast is because the foundation hadn't been affected. If the foundation had been weak or crumbling, that would have been an entirely different degree of work, right? Because without the solid foundation, whatever you build on top of it's not going to last. Or you might think of a plant imagery, right? If erosion takes the soil off the roots, no matter how good the tree looks now, it's not going to survive. And Timothy's work here is to go and build and strengthen and make sure that the church was stable for the threats they may be facing. And that threat is affliction, right? Pressure. Pressure that might shake them, move them off that foundation, that may abandon them. The real fear is that they may abandon Jesus. It gets costly to follow Jesus. Will they persevere? Are they persevering? And not only with the external temptations, but then with the reality that Satan, the tempter, may take advantage of that pressure from city authorities and jealous neighbors to then whisper in their ear, is he really worth it? Is he really worth it? He knew that Satan had been preventing his return. He was afraid that Satan would also be working overtime in Thessalonica to lure young Christians away from the faith. You can imagine why. I can imagine easily, reading Thessalonians, why Satan would be interested in that. When Paul writes this letter, he's already heard from Timothy how good they're doing, how well their faith is holding up. And so he now knows in chapter 1, we saw already, that their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. People all over their county are hearing the gospel because of the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church. Paul didn't know that when he sent Timothy, but he does now that Timothy's come back, and now that others are coming back and the work is progressing and some time has passed. This is a church that is faithful and pronouncing the gospel, and wherever their business or political relationships are taking them, they're coming with the news that Jesus is King, died for your sins and risen from the grave and will reunite you to the true and living God who sent his son out of love for you. This is a church that's doing well, we'll read in chapter 4, at loving one another. He'll say, concerning brotherly love, you don't have any need for me to write to you. You're already doing that so well. This is a church that is living faithfully for Christ, whom they have embraced as their king. And so you can imagine why his enemy, Christ's enemy, would seek to undermine them, tempt them, and shake this thing off its foundation so that the work would stop. And those threats go together, right? The threat of persecution and the threat of temptation, because Jesus' reign is always at odds with the world. When you commit yourself to King Jesus, he calls you to his way of love for God and neighbor, that laying down your life for others, even when your neighbor is your enemy. I mean, that's, if you're reading through Luke this week on our Bible reading schedule, one of the things that jumped out to me in Luke 6 was when Jesus tells his disciples, right, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. God, and you'll be like your Father in heaven, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's a word for parents. That's a word for citizens of a nation. That's a word for those in authority in your workplaces. That's a word for teenagers in classrooms and on sports teams. That's the way of Jesus. Be kind, even to the ungrateful and the evil, because you love God who was kind to you when you were ungrateful and evil, and sent his son to die for you. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel. And so we're called to live that way, and the world will always be at odds with that. There may be overlap with some of the ways Christians are called to live and the value systems of whatever nation or country or place we live at the time, but there will always be points of conflict, because unbelievers whose hearts have not been changed will never embrace love for their enemies and those who hate them. And we know that, friends, because we didn't embrace love for our enemies and those who hate them, hate us until God comes and does his redeeming work in our lives. So there will always be jealousy, envy, opposition. The presence of God's word and the announcement of God's rule will never be met with wholehearted embrace by a world that hates authority like ours does. So our message will put us at odds. The gospel will put us at odds with the world. Teach us not to use our leadership or our influence or our abilities or our skills to benefit ourselves, but to sacrifice for others. And then Satan will come in that tension that every Christian feels and whisper, you don't have to put up with this. You don't have to be at odds with your world. What if you just keep quiet? Keep quiet about sexual ethics. What if you just tweak your understanding of being male and female? What if you just go along to get along? What if you just, you know, raise your family and let the world do whatever it wants? Just pull away and hole up. You don't have to live with this tension anymore, and the tempter will come and tell you these things to undermine your faithful presence in this world and our faithful presence as a church. You don't have to put up with this. You can be a Christian and be loved by the world. But we can't. The world may show some respect for some things that some Christians do. Do not be deceived into thinking that that means the world will ever accept everything Christ teaches us. And again, we know this because we, who love God and have been called according to his purpose, who know the gospel, find that same principle still at work in our own flesh. We don't like submitting ourselves to everything God calls us to do. And so we need this good news repeatedly in our own ears, in our own lives. And so Paul is worried, right? He's afraid. These are the realities. And he's not afraid for nothing. The threat is a real threat. I mean, Matthew records Jesus teaching in Matthew 10, right? Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. This is Jesus' words to his disciples. This is what you're in for. But, he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, that's important. The one who endures to the end will be saved, which is what Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, the same kind of thing that he learned from Jesus and the apostles, the other apostles. Jesus has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Right, the threat is real. Paul's fears are not unfounded. If you embrace verbally the gospel and you are baptized into a church and you attend or you're gathered with as a member of Christ's body, and then in your life, temptation or affliction or persecution or the trials of riches and comfort pull you away from Jesus, and you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved when he comes back. And one of the doctrines that is sweet, oh, so sweet, when it is applied right, and oh, so abused in our context so much, is the idea that once God saves you, you're always saved, that he will preserve you till the end. That is a sweet doctrine, a glorious truth when you apply it right. When you know that whatever stumbling, halting failures you display, your pursuit of Jesus will always be met by his empowering and preserving grace. That will sustain you rightly through any number of failures and weaknesses and conviction and repentances of your sins for the rest of your life. But we know, and I have heard, and you sure have heard, that doctrine used to say that guy, there's no evidence he's a Christian at all in his life. But he prayed a prayer when he was a kid, or when he was 20, or when he was 50. I mean, at whatever point in your life. And so I don't really need to say anything. I don't really need to go after him, because once saved, always saved. Paul would argue vehemently with that kind of passive laziness, misuse of the doctrine of God's preservation. if you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. And so Paul, because he loves those who has been united together, who he has been united to through this gospel ministry, when he fears they might be tempted, he prays and he prays. And when he can't get there himself, he sends Timothy and to shore them up and strengthen them and reassure them. And that is the defense against falling away. Is both of these things is one, Paul says, right in verses 3 and 4, we told you this from the beginning. Like, we didn't trick you with some sort of easy believism gospel. Like, come to Jesus and you'll win your sports games and you'll get a good bank account and you'll have an emotionally happy life for the rest of your life. We didn't trick you with that kind of nonsense. We told you. Jesus has been raised in glory and he is coming. And he can forgive you from your sins and reunite you to God and give you a joy that goes beyond anything this world can offer. But in this world, you'll have trouble. So Paul warns them beforehand, you should hear clearly from me and from all the Bible, this is what Christians can expect, is glorious union with the glorious Father and tension, at least tension with the world, if not hostility, outright opposition. It will be difficult. Know that from the beginning. Jesus told us to count the cost. And then the other thing is to lean on the faith of others. How do we get through persecution together? How does Paul respond when they might be threatened? Well, he prays for them. But he doesn't just pray for them. He sends a brother to go help strengthen and encourage them. He shows up. When he can't show up, we saw that like 4 weeks ago now in chapter 2. He and Silas had tried and Satan had hindered them. So when he couldn't do it, he found some other way. We'll send Timothy. When you experience these kinds of doubts, when you're working through hard times and difficulties and affliction, whether it's physical health, emotional distress, pressure at work, societal difficulties, fear about what's coming from the future. I mean, there's any number of ways the tempter will whisper in your ear and the world will bring tension into our lives. You need to know and learn how to rely on the relationships of trust and love that you've developed in the church. We are meant to be encouraging each other and to be encouraged by each other, to both move into people's lives and receive others in our lives who can help us and encourage us. Like a fabric that's knit together, when pressure comes at one place, the fibers and the strands, pull on the, put pressure all the way around up to the seams of that garment, and the fabric further away strengthens and stretches and pulls back so you don't tear and lose part of the fabric. That is how we are meant to be as God's people, brothers and sisters and family in the faith, entangled into each other's lives and moving into each other's lives. He didn't just send a letter, right? He prayed. He may have sent a letter with Timothy. He does that often, but he never just sends a letter. That letter is accompanied by Christians who come, and he sends Timothy to strengthen and exhort you. Other letters will say, Onesimus, who's carrying this letter, will tell you about how all we're doing so you can be encouraged. Here's the letter of instruction, but it's not just a brain dump of knowledge. It's relationship and voices and eyes and hugs and encouragement. Presence. So receive that from each other. To receive that requires opening it up to each other. And then to give that to each other requires not pulling away, but pressing in. Okay? So that's Paul's fear, and I think some of the things we can see from that. And then Paul's fear was answered with a joy and comfort. So Paul experiences comfort when Timothy comes back. He's sent and moved, and then now Timothy's come back, and we can see that in verse 6. And Paul is just overwhelmed with the comfort. So second point, right? Fear from Paul and then comfort that he experiences. And that's what prompted Paul to write this letter to the Thessalonians that we now have by the work of the Spirit in the Scriptures. They're doing well and they want to see Paul as much as he wants to see them. They hold no ill feelings. They haven't felt abandoned. They've persevered. They knew and they were prepared. They knew the sufferings that were coming and they've only been strengthened. And so, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Yeah, sometimes. If you love the person who's absent, and that's what we find in Thessalonica, that he loves them and they love him and they are knit together and entangled, and so the absence makes their love grow. They long to see each other. And so, who was exhorted and strengthened? Well, maybe Timothy was able to do some of that in Thessalonica, but what we see explicitly is that Paul, in verse 7, in his distress and afflictions, has been comforted through your faith. And you can't see it in English because the Greek word is difficult to translate, but encouragement and comfort are often the same word in Greek. That's what's happening here. I sent Timothy to comfort you, and instead he's come back and he's comforted us. The same thing we sent him to do for you, he's come back, and because of you, now you've done for us. We, in our distress and our afflictions, are comforted or encouraged or exhorted. In our faith, because of you, in your faith, about your faith, in our distress and affliction, Paul says, now we live. He uses language that echoes the gospel. In verse 6, Paul, Timothy has come to them with the good news of your faith. And that literally means that Timothy has evangelized us with the news of your faith. Which is what evangelism means. It just means sharing good news. Timothy's come with the evangelism, the gospel message, so to speak. And Paul says, and now we have come to life because we've been strengthened about your faith. He uses gospel language to describe the depths of what's going on here. Which does a couple of things. One of the benefits it does for us is that I think it can help dial down what we may think evangelism is. It's not that complicated. It's just telling people the good news. Like Timothy came back with a report. They're doing great. They're trusting Jesus. We get to go in evangelism with the report. Jesus is amazing. You're separated from God, but God loves you and sent his son to die for you so that, and then raised him from the dead. And he reigns over the world. And you can be restored to God through him. You're just announcing this good news. Now, that will raise questions. Maybe there's confusions to clear up. Maybe there's objections to get answered. But all of that is sort of the follow-up. Or it's not evangelism itself, right? And none of it means because you're not able to answer those questions or you can't soothe all those discomforts doesn't mean you failed in doing the evangelistic work. If you just announce the good news, trusting God, you just tell people Jesus reigns and you can trust him because he's died for you and been risen in victory, you've done the work that we are called to do as Christians. That's one thing that helps us see is just that word doesn't carry all this baggage we sometimes freight into it. The thing it helps us see here is that, particularly in this circumstance, is that the way we live as Christians just continues to repeat the gospel. I mean, that should be the normal experience and pattern of our lives, that we just keep cycling through the truths of the gospel. We get discouraged or afflicted, we fall or stumble into sin, we struggle against that, and then we are renewed in our gospel life because of the truths of God's word and the fellowship of the saints and the way that my faith may be weak, but yours may be strong. So you come and strengthen me. I may be in a good mood and you may be particularly dealing with some grievous news and I can come in the security of my hope in Christ and be with you. And even if my goal isn't to like soothe all your grief, but to just to let you grieve next to me so that you can lean on my security in the Lord. And those tables will turn at some point in lives and you will be the one who is stable and can be with someone who's struggling and they can just lean on your faith as you trust him. I mean, when I have doubts, one of the ways I am encouraged out of them is sometimes not even just news from somebody else who's stronger in the faith, but just I know them and I know they are strong in the faith. And so I'm relying and trusting and leaning on, like, he can believe solidly and securely. And I know he's trustworthy. So I can work through my doubts knowing that there's good answers, even if I don't have them yet. That only works if we know each other, if we're entangled in each other's lives, if church is more than a content delivery service that we come to, but a family that we're being knit together in. So Paul is actually the one who's comforted and encouraged because the big news of the gospel has been played out in sort of a small way in his own relationship with the Thessalonians. And he knows that just like the message of the gospel, when you announce the good news, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to change somebody's heart. He knows that all of this, between him and the Thessalonians, is all God's work as well. As you can see, Paul gives thanks in verse 9 to God. They're stable because of the grace of God. We are encouraged because of the grace of God. We've been knit together as brothers and sisters because of the grace of God. What thanks can we possibly return, Paul says in verse 9, to God? How could we possibly thank God enough for the overwhelming joy that we feel right now? That's what Paul is saying about this news he's gotten from Thessalonica. Parents, you can trust God with your kids. You can trust God with your kids. You can trust God with your friends. You can trust God with your parents, your aunts and uncles. You can trust God with each other. you can trust. When relationships have been strained or circumstances have torn you away and you are unable to do the kind of work you would like to be able to do face to face with people, that God is still there. None of that means we're hands off or passive. I mean, we've seen that in Paul with Timothy and all of that, right? I planted, Apollos watered, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but God gave the growth. We're active, we're moving in, we're opening our mouths, we're opening our arms, we're opening our homes, we're opening our families and our lives with each other. We are working to bring gospel comfort and encouragement into each other's lives. We do it all confident that it is God who is working. Now, that does not guarantee the outcome you want. This is glorious in Thessalonica. But we have a lot of letters from Paul, and we know that it doesn't go this well in all of his churches. The Macedonian churches seem to be really healthy. That's Thessalonica and Philippi. Read the church to the letter in the letter to the church in Corinth, and you'll find a church that is not nearly as encouraging to write to, as they continue to struggle with all kinds of moral failures. And yet Paul and his entanglement with them never walks away from them, never abandons them. You can read the letters to the Colossians or the Galatians, and you can see them sort of somewhere in the middle dealing with different kinds of false teachings from different sources and the effects they're having. So that's no guarantee. Just because we know God is working is no guarantee that we get to celebrate with this kind of joy every time. Sometimes we persevere for a long time. And Paul writes at least four letters to the Corinthians, at least two of them filled with tears. But it does reveal to us, all of this together shows an emotional entanglement between Paul and his churches that we tend to be deeply suspicious of. We guard ourselves against this kind of emotional entanglement. We do not want our emotional well-being to be tied to how anybody else is doing. And it is presented as a positive virtue by so much counseling in our world today, if you can be emotionally independent of everybody around you. And if that is the true destination for a good life, I think every biblical character fails. You will not read anyone in the scriptures who is commended as being righteous and godly, who cuts themselves off from other people and is not willing to go through the highs of joys and the lows of suffering with each other. Our emotional well-being must not be the destination we have programmed into our GPS. That's what the world, I think, is encouraging us. Anything that, you know how Siri readjusts, or Google Maps readjusts when you change the route. Because whatever destination it is going to get you there. That's what our culture does. It makes emotional well-being the destination. And anytime something jars you off of that, the culture says, whoa, 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 whatever you need to do, get back on track. Now, the glory of God, the love of our neighbors, the edification of the church, declaration of the gospel, that's the destination. That we might, as Paul will pray, and we'll see in a minute, right? Abound in love for one another and be established holy and blameless. That is where Christians program their GPS. So that what we're looking for is deviations from love for our neighbors, love for our enemies. That keeps us from being holy and blameless before Jesus. Now, I know some of the reason that we do that we guard ourselves, is because many of us have suffered trauma. Many of us have suffered trauma in church relationships, friendships that have gone bad, church contexts that have been painful. And that will happen if it hasn't happened in Thessalonica. We see it in the rest of the New Testament. We can expect that as we entangle ourselves with each other, we will sin against each other. It will be difficult to persevere. We need to be honest about that, about the hurt and the pain and the effect it's had on you. It's easy to be more honest about kind of what they did to me than it is to be honest about how I responded to that. And did I respond well or badly? Be honest about both. Confess clearly and invite others in. Both the way you were sinned against and then honestly the way that you responded sinfully. And pursue healing. Process it with people. If the idea of being entangled with brothers and sisters in the church triggers you, to use modern language, that is not an excuse to be able to bail on it. It is a reason to press into your own heart, to find somebody, a brother or sister you trust and is godly, and work through it with the goal of healing so that you do continue to to long to or grow to long to engage and see the goodness of what God has done. Home groups are a tool we have for that kind of engagement, but if you're not able to do that, you can do it in all kinds of ways. The Lord's Day is all you've got in your schedule. Make the most of it. Make it a point at least to grab lunch with somebody after the service. Another family or brother or sister, be working to build relationships so that we can be doing this work of mutual encouragement. Because one thing we see from Paul that I think challenges all of us, I hope, it challenges me, my temptation is when I have this fear and then I find out that fear has been settled, it's like, oh great, that situation's fine, on to something else. And what we don't see that is in Timothy. Timothy comes back and Paul's like, great, the Thessalonians are awesome. Don't have to worry about them anymore. On to the next church plant. But no, what does Paul say? His fervor is increased. So he goes from fear to comfort to an increased fervor. In verse 10, he prays most earnestly, night and day, so more and more, that we can see you face to face. Like their news, his news of their doing well causes him to want to see them more. The most earnestly language is like super strong. There's like way beyond rational measure, Paul is saying. We are praying night and day that we can come and see you face to face. We're so glad Timothy came to you. We're so glad you're doing well. That just makes us want to see you more. He doesn't say, great, they're good, on to other things. He says, I want to be there. I want to be present. And why does he want to do that? We pray most earnestly, verse 10, night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. The Thessalonians letters are letters to a church that is doing great. And yet Paul knows they need to grow too. We mentioned that they're doing well at brotherly love. He'll say that in chapter 4. You need no one to teach you about brotherly love. You're doing that well. You've been taught by God how to love one another. So do it more and more. Keep growing. It doesn't mean like your salvation's in question, but it just means like as in every educational environment, there's always growth and room for improvement. If you want to be a great musician, you keep studying under instructors for years. Once you get the basics down, you move on to what's next. And once you get that down, you move on to what's next. And once you've learned how to play, you know, piano beautifully from the music, maybe you move on to improv. You just keep supplying what's lacking. There's skill and beauty that you can add to this. I've learned a lot about woodworking from books and videos. There is nothing that takes the place of a conversation with a guy who knows what he's doing and can fill in all the gaps, you know, in the tricks of the trade. Watching a pro just does it, and that's Paul. He wants to be there, not because their salvation's in danger. He seems fairly confident because of their security, right? He wants them to keep pressing on to full maturity. He wants the roots to get deeper and the branches to get bigger and the fruit to get more plentiful so that they just grow greater and greater into God glorifying Christians in a church that bears witness to the kingdom of God. And he shows us what that prayer is in verse 11, in 12 and 13. And he says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. We want to see you, so we know God has to do that. Why? So that the Lord, well, not why, and along with that, our presence there. And then verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, like we do for you. And Paul has the heart of what needs to keep growing in the Christian life. It's our love for each other, our commitment to each other, this kind of longing and yearning and entanglement that causes us to move into each other's lives and pick each other up and not abandon each other in times of difficulty. May God cause your love to increase and abound more and more. This is the language that might be used like in a financial investment situation where I want to put my money in and make it multiply. And Paul's saying, you don't need to be rich in wealth. You need to be rich in love. You need to be growing, multiplying, abounding, overflowing in the kind of love that God has for you, for each other. And that doesn't happen apart from the work of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ as we see what he's done for us. And why? What's the result? When Paul prays, we want to see you. We want your love to abound more and more. We want this mutual relationship that we have of encouraging each other to grow with the result that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness. Above reproach by the standard of God's holiness on the day you see him face to face. I don't know how much time you spent thinking about that day. You should spend some time. Christ is coming back, as Paul says, on that day with all of his holy ones. Saints in the New Testament means holy ones. Usually it refers to Christians. But here I think it refers to the angels because he's quoting Zechariah 14. It's very clear in Zechariah he's talking about angels. So Jesus is coming back with the angelic armies, the holy ones. And God's kingdom will come and we'll be there and we'll stand before him. And Paul says, I want you, beloved, church. I want us, beloved, not to squeak in by the skin of our teeth. Like, I don't want any of us to stand there that day and be like, oh, you made it. I wasn't sure. We don't want that. Paul doesn't want that. We shouldn't want that. We want to grow in maturity and godliness so that we can be confident that we are established before the Father, irreproachable according to the standard of his holiness. Because it's evident he's working in us, and the way that happens, the way your hearts get there, is not by, it's fascinating. He doesn't say, I hope that you know your Bibles better so that you can be holy. He doesn't, say, I hope that you've gotten involved in all the church programs so that you can be holy. I hope that you've shared the gospel enough so that you can be holy and above reproach. He says, I hope that you've grown in love. I pray that you've grown in love. If you overflow with love, all that other stuff will come. You'll share the gospel. You'll live an ethical life. You'll follow Jesus' commands. You'll see his ways are the ways of love and life. You'll do all of that if you are growing in love. And that is what Paul prays for them and what I pray for us and why he has given us each other. So that when it looks like we as brothers and sisters are wandering away, we instinctively have that same kind of response as when your kid, you don't know where your kid is. We were at Easter lunch in my backyard. Some of the little kids were playing, right? And looked up, and I don't know where the two-year-old is. You know what we didn't do is sit at the table and wonder where the two-year-old was. We got up. We made a lap around the house until we found the two-year-old. And that needs to be the instinct we have for each other. I don't know how he's doing. I hope he's okay. No, I don't know how he's doing. You pick up the phone and you send him a text. I wonder if he's having a hard day. So you send an email or you make a call. Because we long to see each other and our love to grow, to encourage and help each other, because we endure by the encouragement we give each other. I guarantee you there's not a person in this room who is suffering from an overabundance of encouragement today. Not a one of you. None of us. So by God's grace, as he entangles our lives together, let's be people who aim to have this kind of hope and love and engagement to encourage each other, exhort each other, help each other. Not condemn, criticize, and ostracize. Encourage, help, support, and edify. Because we love each other like Christ loves us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that Christ loved us this way. This is beyond us, God. We might need to just do a whole other service, not really church, but not, confessing our sins and praying for grace. I mean, which of us is sufficient for what we see here? And yet we see in Paul, you do this kind of work. We see in the Thessalonians, you do that. And God, we give thanks for the real ways we see that happening among us. That there is concern in our hearts and longing to see each other and prayers for our spiritual good, meals in times of distress, presence in times of suffering and difficulty, text messages. And we do grieve that we don't do that nearly as well as we should. And so some have gone without the meals and the text messages and the presence because they're not known and we haven't pressed in to know them. We pray, God, in gratitude that we have hope that we will be more and more like the love of the Son that you have given to us because you've given us your Spirit. That it really is possible, God, as Paul prayed, for our love to abound and for our hearts to grow and for fruit to be born and for there to be real solid evidence on that day when we see you face to face, that your Spirit will produce and we will do exactly like Paul, God. Thank you for all the overwhelming joy we feel, for all the fruit that you've worked through our relationships with each other, through your word, by the power of your Spirit, through our faith in your Son. And we pray, God, that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.